Tonight I want to draw your attention to one of the greatest statements in the Bible. And it's found in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. The statement that I'm referring to is actually in verse 16. It consists of 10 words. Notice what those 10 words are. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Those 10 words should be the cry of every believer in his proclamation of the gospel. But as in every era, there will be those who will not echo the same sentiments. Richard Baxter, who lived from 1615 to 1691, he was originally ordained as an Episcopalian, but later he rejected the church's stand and he became a nonconformist, and thus also was later rejected. He wrote this: "Oh, if you would have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the dangers of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" Being ashamed was certainly not true of Richard Baxter. While he was in London, he suffered 21 months imprisonment at the age of 70 for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those of us who have followed the apostles and believers throughout history address the same issues, whether we will proclaim boldly the gospel or whether we will be ashamed of it. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul here gives us the thesis of this whole epistle, which is one of the most potent, penetrating statements in all of the New Testament. Look at it again. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." This weekend, with having Pastor Mujahid with us and hearing his testimony, and having some time to fellowship with him and just seeing the passion of his heart to see his people come to Christ and to be led out of the deception of the Muslim beliefs, it caused me to pick up one of the books and start reading that I mentioned this past Sunday, called Islam and Terrorism by Mark Gabriel. And when I first picked it up, I was just kind of thumbing through the chapters, and I came across a chapter that says human rights under Islam. And what I found, which was very interesting, he was talking about an ex-Baptist minister who had become a Muslim. And he was speaking at this university. And so Mark Gabriel, with one of his friends, went to listen. And this is what he says. He says, after he finished his talk, he gave an opportunity for comments and questions. Mine was the first hand up. After he gave me permission to speak, I stood up and started complimenting him on his speech. He thought that I was a Muslim from the Middle East, so he smiled and he asked me to go to the front and use the microphone. That was a big mistake on his part. But I realized that it was the hand of God. I got hold of the microphone and I started asking him questions. Listen to what he asked. How long has it been since you converted to Islam? He replied, 8 years. Good, I said. Have you faced any type of persecution here in the U.S. since you made that decision? Not at all, he said. Did your church or other churches commit their members to go after you and never stop until they killed you because you betrayed Christianity? None of that happened, he said. Are there any verses in the Bible that say Christian renegades should be killed? No, there are no verses in the Bible that talk about that. Now, you could see the interest building among the students, but you could see the fear on the face of this ex-pastor. At that time, I introduced myself by saying, I am a former professor of Al-Azhar University. I taught Islamic history and literature. 8 years ago, I left Islam and accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord of my life. Do you know what kind of results I had? I immediately lost my job at the university. I was put in prison by the secret police who tortured me almost to death. The Islamic groups in Egypt and my own family pursued me and tried to kill me. Now it's been 8 years exactly, just like you. But the difference between you and me is that I lost everything I had ever had or lived for. I lost my family, job, country, and my right to live. Now I am constantly on the run. I no longer have a homeland, and the sword of Islam is on my neck all the time because the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad made it this way. Many times I ask myself, why did all this happen? Just because I chose to practice my rights as a human being? I chose what I wanted to believe. Look at what a price I paid and continue to pay. My question for you is, Pastor, what was the price you paid? What were the results of your decision? When you made that decision, no one tried to kill you or put you in prison. The FBI did not arrest you as if you had committed a terrible crime against your country and your people. No church sentenced you to death or sent someone out to kill you with a sword because you betrayed God, the church, and your people. You are still living in your country, secure and protected by great laws. You're free to travel from state to state to share about what you believe. But I'm standing before you tonight with no home and no family. I lost my life's memories. I no longer can drink the great water of the Nile or set a foot on the soil of my country. I became a victim of the Islamic law. Sooner or later, I will die. And that may satisfy some people and fulfill Islam. In my former religion, I am a betrayer. But what about you, former pastor? Let me tell you, you are blessed to be born in a free country, in a Christian family. You grew up free to make any decision you like until you made this one, to become a Muslim. Sadly, you gave up your freedom. And for what? I hope you realize that you are no longer free. Because the day you think of leaving Islam to practice Christianity and your rights to choose again, you will be killed by the sword of Islam and will not be able to escape. The sword of Islam will not allow you to practice your freedom anymore. Even if you're living in the United States of America, there's not a nation that can stop any Muslim from carrying out your sentence and win heaven. Now, I read that to you, not just to fill you in on more details of what was discussed this weekend, but actually to approach this from a different side. And the side was simply this. This man stood up in front of all of those people who came to hear that ex-pastor turned Muslim, and he proclaimed the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and unashamedly. And that right there is a good example for all of us. And it asks us this question, would we do the same thing? Because he asked some penetrating questions. And the pastor that stood there in his own ignorance could not respond. And folks, if we left Christianity, if we left Jesus Christ, if we left Jehovah God and turned to any other God, we would be standing there in our own stupidity as well. See, when Paul writes these words, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a statement that he said of his own self. And the question that is before all of us, can we make the same statement? I think about this all the time. And I, like you, fail the gospel many times. I, like you, do not speak when I should speak. But then there are other times, like you, I speak and can't shut up. I want us tonight, as we look at this, I want us to examine closely our commitment to the gospel. And as we even begin to prepare our hearts for Resurrection Sunday, which will be upon us in about 4 weeks, I want us to go back and examine and to go back and evaluate the very basics of what brought us to where we are. I want us to examine the gospel. Now, in April, on the Sunday night when we present DVD teaching, we're going to begin to go into this area and just begin to just help re-equip you, remind you. You know, it's like Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus that had left their first love. You know the remedy that He gives toward that? He says to repent. And then He says, go back and remember from where you have fallen and do the first works. You know, beloved, I think what happens many times is that we leave, we desert our first love, and we can't figure out how to get back. And so if that's the case with this tonight, I want to call you to an examination. But as we look at this, there are actually two truths that I want to look at that are found here in verses 16 and 17 in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you the personal aspect of it, as well as magnify and glorify the God of heaven who has granted us faith in Jesus Christ. It bothers me deeply to hear people run around and claim some kind of credit for their salvation. When I open my Bible and I read over and over and over how that God is the one that initiates saving faith in a dead sinner's heart. We had a gentleman, actually we had a family visit us a couple weeks ago. And after the service, he was talking to me and made some statements that he was struggling with the teaching of Calvinism. And I said, well, first of all, you need to just chunk the labels and just go to the Bible. And I said, secondly, how can you get past what is written in the Bible? And I specifically mentioned Ephesians 1, where it says, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So there's the doctrine of election. And then Ephesians 2, when it talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. And there's the total depravity of man. So how can you... can you read your Bible and not understand that salvation is wholly of God, especially in the book of Ephesians? Because the first three chapters are talking about the wonder of what God has done. And the same is true in the book of Romans. You have 11 chapters of doctrine. And then in the 12th chapter, he says, I beg you, by the mercies of God, based upon these 11 chapters of doctrine, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, he's given 11 chapters of doctrine, and then in chapter 12, he talks about application of it. And so I want you to look at this tonight, and I want you to see, first of all, the personal aspect of the gospel. And I'm not really talking about it from your standpoint, but I'm talking about it from the Apostle Paul's standpoint, because he was the one that made this statement in verse 16. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And with that statement, I want you to notice that the gospel is personal. See, the gospel had a tremendous effect on Paul's life. The gospel had changed him from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if you look at verse 15, it indicates that Paul was ready to preach the gospel. And immediately I ask a question of myself and I ask a question of you. Are you ready? Am I ready? Because according to 2 Timothy 4:2, of which Paul himself wrote to Timothy, he told him to be ready in season and out of season. And he said that right after he told Timothy to preach the gospel. And so I ask you, can you say the same thing? He says in verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. Paul's passion was to preach. Paul's passion was to see souls saved. In fact, he even wished a curse upon himself for his own countrymen that they would be saved. Over in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we hear his passion. We hear it when he says this, that his passion was to preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He says, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working which works in me mightily. Now can we say the same thing? That the whole desire to preach and to warn and to teach every man so that we can present every man perfect, teleos, mature in Christ. Do you strive? Do you labor for that? And the answer is no, we do not. In fact, the answer is, most of the time, no, we are not ready to preach the gospel. Most of the time, we are sitting around and saying, God, if you will just do this to let me know you want me to talk to this person, or if you put me in this situation, then I will talk. And all those things happen, and we still say nothing. And again, I say this to myself. We have opportunities all the time. And you and I do not know what it means to truly suffer for the gospel. We don't really understand that. We don't understand what Pastor Mujahid stood up here, or after reading here the statement from Mark Gabriel, we don't understand that because we haven't been chased out of our neighborhood, chased out of our homes. We haven't had a bullet fly through the window. We haven't had somebody call and put death threats on our head. No, we just go on living life. And we say, when that time comes. Well, beloved, that time is not going to come if we keep our mouth closed. Someone defined boldness one time with five words: open up your mouth and speak. Now, we can manufacture that, but I really even question whether we can manufacture it. Look over at verse 1. And you see again, just Paul, as he begins this letter, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And then notice this phrase, separated to the gospel of God. He was separated to it. He was set apart. He was set apart to the gospel. Again, can we say that about our life? We are set apart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live the gospel. We live to speak it. We live to preach it. We live to share it with other people. You know, we have people all the time saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Well, start asking this question. What is the gospel? Now, you can't ask that question if you don't know the answer. And if you don't know the answer, I question the legitimacy of your salvation. Because it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that you come to Christ. It is through that good news that you come to recognize your wretchedness, your sinfulness. You recognize that the law of God has condemned you to an eternal hell. And from that, you turn to the mercy of God, crying out for His mercy. But see, if you don't talk about it, then the question is, are you ashamed? Are you embarrassed? Are you embarrassed to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life for you? It's like the proverb that says, the fear of man brings a snare. We fear their faces. We fear their responses. We fear what we think in our mind, this perverted view of what they may do to us. And listen, just to bring the balance there, look in Matthew chapter 10. Because you hear in Matthew chapter 10 what Jesus says. And this is what He said to His disciples. He said in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And the way it worked, that a student of a rabbi, the rabbi would speak in his ear what to speak. And Jesus says, what I'm telling you in the ear, you preach it on the housetops. And they didn't have PA systems in those days. And I think of Spurgeon speaking to 10,000 people without a PA system. But notice verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body. What? Read it again. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. That's hell. We're fearing the wrong one. We're fearing man. As I read this book, I'm getting challenged by this. And it's challenging my faith because I'm seeing the example of a man who has lost everything for Christ. And I'm seeing the bankruptcy of the paganism that he gave his life to. I mean, the book opens up, first three chapters, talks about the torture that he went through in coming to Christ. The torture that he went through just by even questioning anything about Islam. And you and I, we go about our routine, we go about our days, and even at times when we do speak up, not much happens. I mean, at the most, someone tells you that they don't want to hear it, and they may throw some curse words your way, or they may walk off, or... I mean, we don't have what we hear occurring in these other places. And to be honest with you, I praise God for that. Paul says that he was separated to the gospel. You know, to make a statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel, that right there reveals Paul's personal commitment to the gospel. He was not ashamed. He was not embarrassed. He didn't feel this in his heart. He had great boldness. He had great confidence. He had great trust in the God who saved him and the God who called him. See, it simply boils down to this. When we do not open our mouth and speak the gospel and speak the truth, we're not trusting the God we say we trust. We're thinking about matters ourselves. We're thinking about, well, if I say this, I do this, they may respond in this way. And we're more focused on that instead of just leaving the results to God. Now, I've shared with you, as we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the mandate that the preacher has to preach the Word, that it's tempting many times that when you come to certain places in the Scripture and you know that you have to say something that's going to step on people's toes and offend them, there's the temptation not to say it. But beloved, we've got to speak the truth. We've got to rest in the truth. We didn't write this book. And again, as I mentioned this past weekend, and I see the zeal that Muslims have for what they believe, as well as I see the zeal of Jehovah's Witnesses. Both are a bankrupt system. Both is a work salvation. And then I think about us. Where is our zeal? Where is our passion? It makes me question myself. It makes me question all of us. Do we really care about the lost? Because we can easily say, we got our church, we got our place, we own the building now. Wow! You know? Not meeting in tattoo parlors or sandwich shops or sheds or living rooms. We got our building. Well, if that's what you think, may God take it away. See, the gospel was certainly a demonstration in Paul's life. And see, that's what's so good about the Bible, and especially a man like Paul who wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament. We can look at his life. We can examine his life. We can see the reaction that people had to him preaching the gospel. We could see his faithfulness. We could see his commitment. We could see him carrying out the call of God in his life. And so therefore, when we hear him say something like, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," we can't look at him and say, "Hypocrite." Because we have right here the boldness of his life. We see it right here on the pages of Scripture. See, the thing that you and I don't have is simply that. What if our life was plastered all over in written text for everyone to read? I mean, have you thought about that? I mean, in the Bible, we read about the sins of people. And it has been going on and on and on for over 2,000 years. And we also read about their joys, their triumphs. We read about their obedience. We read about their disobedience. But we can look at Paul's life and we can see a man who was faithful and committed to the call. The very same zeal that he had for Judaism, the same zeal he had for the law of God, he did not lose that zeal when he came to Christ. In fact, you could say he stepped it up a notch. Because as he was going around and persecuting the churches, and he was going around and killing people and witnessing that. Now, we don't have anywhere it says that he killed anybody. But as we see that kind of zeal, his life wasn't on the line. It was only when he left that, just like Mark Gabriel, when he left Islam, the tables turned. Because we see in his life people that wanted to kill him. We see in his life people that wanted to destroy not just his work, but destroy his life. Look with me over at Acts chapter 16. And notice what happens while he's at Philippi. Verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' And then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." And so you see that the demonstration of his life to the gospel of Jesus Christ came with a price. And here the price was being beaten, and the price was imprisonment. And, you know, we look at a situation like that and we think, you know, Paul, all you had to do was speak up. In fact, he does speak up later. But he trusted God, because it says in verse 25, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They had witnesses. They had people seeing what was going on and watching them. Who are these men that are turning the cities upside down? Who are these men that are talking about this Jesus? Now listen, if they had complained, and maybe even if they had claimed their rights in the midst of everyone, maybe it would have diminished their impact in preaching the gospel. You remember, you go back to Romans, Paul was separated to the gospel of God. He had died to self. He cared more about the gospel of Jesus Christ than he cared about his personal life and his personal rights. And again, that's key, because we care more about our life. We care more about our rights. We tell people, "You can't say that to me. I'm an American." Well, I hope that you're a believer first. As you read the story, an earthquake occurs, foundation of the prison shaken, the doors fly open, everyone's chains just fall off. The keeper of the prison, he had been sleeping, and that woke him from his sleep. And when he saw those doors open, he immediately thought the prisoners were gone. And so he was saving his employers the job of killing him. He started to pull out a sword and he was going to kill himself. Because his life counted on those prisoners. And look at this. Verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be a seeker-sensitive Baptist, Presbyterian? What must I do to be saved?" I mean, do you see the connection? See, we can read the story. We can read ahead. Certainly Paul probably had nothing in mind that this was going to happen. And you know what? We don't have the luxury to know things that are going to happen in our life that are going to put us in a situation to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't always have people come running to us and fall down on their face and say, "Sirs or ma'am, what must I do to be saved?" But I tell you what, if it happens, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? You going to fumble all over yourself? You will if you're the type that never talks about the gospel. I mean, it's like pulling something out of the closet. It's been there for a long time. Or it's like pulling something off the shelf you've never used before. See, we need to be continuing to teach ourselves the truth of the gospel. We need to constantly practice what we're telling people to believe. So he was imprisoned at Philippi. Why? Because of the gospel. He talks about it in Philippians. Go with me to chapter 17. And you read in the first few verses that he comes to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. His custom was that he went in and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, what did he reason with them about? He explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And therefore, he was saying this, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." In other words, he is the Messiah. Luke records for us in verse 4, "Some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. They joined Paul and Silas, but the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. They sought to bring them out to the people." We mentioned about the Afghan Christian who was on trial for converting from Islam to Christianity, and the Islamic leaders are calling for his death. Well, he's been released. And he's been given asylum in Rome. Same kind of thing. People crying out. People stirring up mobs. Why? Because of Christ. It's like Mujahid was saying Saturday. When you talk about God, don't just say God. Say Jehovah God. Say the Lord Jesus Christ. People today are willing to talk about God, and you have to ask, which one? Well, we know which one. So say which one. Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what, you start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you go, and people will react. Some will react positively, and some will react negatively. They will want you to be quiet. Verse 6, "When they did not find them, they dragged Jason, some of the brethren, to the rulers of the city. They were crying out, 'Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" What a testimony. I'd love for us to have that testimony in this neighborhood. Let's turn this neighborhood upside down for Christ. Let's turn this area upside down for Christ. Preach the gospel. I'm not talking about some program. I'm talking about living and preaching the gospel. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, or Thursday night visitation, it talks about preach the gospel. It talks about making disciples. It's to be the daily activity of your life. As you are going, make disciples. Well, you see that the city was in an uproar, and therefore they were chased out of Thessalonica. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And as they come into Berea, he begins to do the same thing. He begins to preach to them. He arrives into the synagogue of the Jews. And we even have this testimony of the Bereans. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. How? That they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But verse 13 occurs. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and they stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So they were smuggled out of Berea. Why? For the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look there in chapter 17, and you see as he goes to Athens, he says, as he stood there in the midst of the Areopagus, there in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." And now he preaches the gospel to them. He gets to the end, verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" And so now he was mocked, he was laughed at. And I want you to notice, you don't find him taking this personally. You don't find his psyche hurt. You don't find him wearing his emotions on his shoulders. Because he was separated to the gospel of God, not the gospel of Paul. He was called to bear the name of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 9, before kings and before Gentiles. So he understood whose gospel this was. See, he was committed to God. He was a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's where you and I are. We are bondservants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are separated unto the gospel. At least we are positionally. The problem is we're not practically. Over in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul makes this statement to the Corinthians. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God." Look at verse 23. "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, that's where his trust was. So you see the different responses. You could pretty much say with this passage at Corinth, he was regarded as a fool. You preach that message, you believe that message, that's all you are. You're a fool. You're a fool to preach it, you're a fool to believe it. If you back up to Acts 14, you find another situation that occurred. It says in verse 1, "It happened in Iconium. They went together to the synagogue of the Jews." Remember, that was his custom. "And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb. This sounds like Acts 3, who have never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Now, I don't know how he saw all that. Maybe the Holy Spirit gave him that ability to see that. And he said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, they brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. I mean, Paul and Barnabas are saying, what's going on? Verse 14, when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. They ran in among the multitude. They were crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in it, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without a witness in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. And if you notice, in the midst of that, he's preaching the gospel to them. And some people, and I would say some people in quote Christianity would say, ooh, that's pretty good. Let's let them fall down and worship me. That's what they're doing. They're doing that on TBN. Have you watched it lately? It's exactly what they're doing. Look at me. I'm some great man, some great woman. I'm a woman of God, and there's nothing prohibiting me in the Word of God to preach to you. Men are doing the same. That's not dying to self. And so verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. As far as they were concerned, they killed him. They got their wish. But I like verse 20. However, it's like, but when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. And you would have thought for a minute, okay, Paul, just kind of gather yourself. We'll bandage your wounds. You got Luke the physician right here. He can take care of you. No, it says he rose up and he went right back into the city. I mean, that's boldness. That's someone who didn't care about his life. He cared more about the gospel of God. And then the next day he departed, went to Derbe. You could sum up his life, you could sum up his demonstration of the gospel in his life in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Look at that with me. And here he is speaking arrogantly to the Corinthians. But again, notice what he's saying, because he's certainly not boasting in himself. So I don't want you to look at this and read this and think that Paul is boasting. Paul is actually using sarcasm as he speaks to the Corinthians, because they had acted as if they had arrived, as if they were greater than anyone and greater than the apostles. And Paul says this, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant. In other words, I am more a fool. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Perils means dangers. in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Now, as he's using that sarcasm, this is what happened to him. And again, he's not boasting. But he's giving us a picture of a life separated to the gospel of God. One writer said this, "Some pagans of Paul's day branded Christianity as atheism because it believed in only one God and as being cannibalistic because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. But the Jewish religious leaders of Jerusalem did not intimidate Paul. Nor did the learned and influential pagans at Ephesus, Athens, and Corinth. The apostle was eager now to preach and to teach the gospel in Rome, which was the capital of the pagan empire that ruled virtually all the known world. He was never deterred by opposition, never disheartened by criticism, never ashamed for any reason. Although that gospel was then and still is today, it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It's the only way God has provided for the salvation of men. And Paul was both overjoyed and emboldened by the privilege of proclaiming its truth and power wherever he went." And I read that. This is what I wrote next to it. If only we could see this too. See, he didn't let opposition, criticism, he didn't let that stop him. He didn't let that discourage him from the call of God in his life. And beloved, each one of us has a call of God on our life to preach the gospel. And see, my fear is we get so caught up in everything that this is the thing that's left undone. And we're so caught up in life here. We have dug our roots here in this world. And we're guilty of 1 John 2, 15-17, where John the Apostle had to write to the believers there in Asia Minor, "Stop loving the world." And beloved, all of us fight against worldliness. All of us. Let me tell you the answer of Revelation chapter 2. When he says, repent, go back and do the first works. You know what the answer is? Simple. Very simple. What happened the very moment you got saved? What was the consuming passion of your heart? Right here. When you lose your first love, you know what happens? You've walked away from this. It's not the passion of your life anymore. You don't read it like you used to read it. You don't hunger for it like you used to hunger for it. And the reason why you don't hunger for it is because you stop reading it. It became a every now and then kind of thing, or it became a leftover of your day. Well, now I got some time. It's 10 o'clock at night. I'll finally read. And that's the only thought that you've had of the Word. Beloved, if you want to guard your passions, if you want to guard your heart, live this all day long. Read this. Hear it being read. Hear it being preached. Preach it. That's the only guarantee we have to keep from losing our first love. That's the only thing that we have to put us in the same position that Paul was in and to say the same things that Paul said. That's the only thing that's going to keep us from being ashamed. You know what happens? We can't make this statement because we think in the back of our mind, I haven't shared Christ with anybody in a long time. Now, if you've shared Christ recently or then you don't have those thoughts. That's just like 2 Timothy 2:15 when you read what Paul says to Timothy, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And you read that and you say, well, listen, I am ashamed because I'm not in the Word. And so you rightly so should be ashamed. Listen, I'm preaching to me too. I don't want you to think I'm coming in here and I'm just dumping a load on you and I'm going to walk out of here and go, everything's fine with me. I already got beat up with this earlier today. The gospel is personal. that had a tremendous effect on Paul. We saw that demonstrated in his life. You know what, beloved? The gospel should have this same effect on all of you. See, to be ashamed is inconsistent with how God saves. It's inconsistent. Because the gospel calls you to deny yourself. You remember that? Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me." You remember what deny means? It means to disassociate with the person that you are. You no longer want to associate with who you are, so you seek to deny yourself. You seek to turn to Christ who can change who you are. As a child of God, do you stop denying yourself? No. So the gospel calls you to deny yourself. The gospel calls you even to deny your family. Matthew 10:37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. He who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for My sake will find it." People say, "I don't want to come to Christ because I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to lose my life." Well, what happens when they say that, the truth of the reality is they will lose their life in hell. But when you give up your life for the gospel, you give up your life for Christ, guess what? You gain your life. You're really living now. And so, if we're ashamed of the gospel, that's inconsistent when you think about the gospel itself. And if we're ashamed of the gospel, listen, it's inconsistent with our claim of Christ. And you know, beloved, your life must match your claim. You say something, your life should back it up. Or you're going to hear people in your face saying, "Listen, physician, go heal yourself. Don't come to me saying that when you're not living it." I see all kinds of things in your life, and you're over here preaching to me and telling me that I need to stop things and deny things and turn to Christ. And I look at your life, you're not doing that. Not only people that are around you and know you can say that. Strangers can't say it because they don't know you. Titus 1:16, this is what Paul said of false teachers. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." See, they have the mouth profession, but when you examine their life, they deny Him. They're abominable, they're disobedient, they're disqualified. Martin Luther, in his study in Romans, he says this: "To this day it remains true that whoever does not believe will be ashamed of the gospel and contradict it, at least in his heart and conduct. For he who finds pleasure in that which is of the flesh and of the world cannot find pleasure in that which is spiritual and of God. So he is not only ashamed of preaching the gospel, but also personally fights against it and refuses to let it convert him, since he hates the light and loves the darkness. It thus becomes foolishness to him. Indeed, it appears to him as downright stupidity." According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned." Or Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be." So, beloved, there must be some consistency there. Your life has to match your claim. Secondly, your confession must be public. I'm not talking about walking aisles. You can't find that in Scripture. But you know what you can find in Scripture? Let me show you. Turn to Matthew 3. Here is the definition of making your confession public. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. What were they doing? Confessing their sins. That is making your profession public. You don't have anything in the Scriptures that says walk an aisle. You don't have anything in the Scripture that says go down there to the front, go talk to the minister at front, and tell him that you want to become a believer, or tell him you want to rededicate your life. I used to hate that term. I used to say, why don't you just say it's repent? Tell him that you repented. Not that you rededicated your life. You repented. See, you read in Matthew, or rather Romans 10, that if you confess with what? Your mouth. What are you confessing? Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us you can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe with your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And after Peter preached that sermon, they asked him, what shall we do? Remember his response? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized. Repent of your sin and then go public. Amen. Baptism is going public. The only difference in the baptism in the church is truthfully we should be outside the church before all the world. Going public. Beloved, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is going public. He's not just saying that as a prayer request. He's not saying that as a desire that he has. He's stating that as a true reality of his heart. He truly was not ashamed. Look at his scars. Where are yours? Where are mine? People talk to me sometimes about tattoos because they see some of you in here with tattoos, and I say, listen, I got them. You just can't see them. They're all the scars from the churches I was kicked out of. Let's talk about the real issue. Not ink on the skin. Let's talk about the heart. Has a scalpel been applied to your heart? Has there been some heart surgery? Have you been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit? Listen, I read and I understand when our confession is to be public, we either will affirm the truth publicly or we will say nothing and deny the truth. See, saying nothing is being ashamed. Saying nothing is denying Christ. I didn't make that up. Jesus said it. He said it right here in Matthew 10:32-33. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. See, it's public. Before men. It's easy to come in here and confess it before brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easy for me to stand by in this pulpit and preach to you. You're easy to preach to. The challenge is going outside those doors and doing the same thing. He goes on to say in that verse, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. See, if you confess Christ before men, He confesses you to the Father. He's one of mine. You deny Him before men, He denies you before the Father. Said it again in Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." See, your proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must be bold and it must be done with eagerness. Now, I realize that the time's getting late. We're not going to be able to finish this tonight. But before we close, let me just have you to turn to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. A long time ago, I asked this question, actually prayed it, and you probably prayed the same thing, asking, "Lord, how can I get boldness? How can I get boldness?" Well, you find the answer here in Acts chapter 4. And you hear them praying. He says there in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You know where you get the boldness from? Is by being filled with the Spirit. It's not something mystical. It's not something hard to figure out. And you say, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, again, it's not a mystical thing. It's simply obeying God, obeying the Word. As simple as that. When you're obedient, you're filled with the Spirit. When you're praising God, you're filled with the Spirit. Just read Ephesians 5. Look at the results that happen as a result of being filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you submit to everyone in the name of Christ. When you're filled with the Spirit, you have a praise in your heart. You sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Some of us can't in here sing because we're not filled with the Spirit. Or as I messed up one day and said, we're not spilled with the Spirit. Here lately I've been having some slips of the tongue, and maybe it's because we were in chapter 3 of James, but nothing like Matt had, and you can talk to him. You want boldness? Be filled with the Spirit. Amen. And then you can say with Paul, I'm ready. I'm forward in spirit. I'm willing. I'm eager. Let me give you three passages before we close. Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. He says, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." Notice that. I proclaimed, I did not restrain. I have not hidden, I have declared. I have not concealed. That's boldness. That's someone who was not ashamed of God. Psalm 71, verses 15 and 16. "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits." Isn't that good? I'm going to tell of your righteousness, I'm going to tell of your salvation, and guess what? I don't know what the limit is. "I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only." Did you get that? I'm going to mention your righteousness, yours only. I'm not mentioning mine. I have none. And then Psalm 119, verse 46. "I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." Can you say with Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek"? Can you say that truly in your heart? Well, I realize that it may be tough to say that. But I know you want to say that. You want that to be uttered from your heart. You don't want that just to be on your lips. You want that to be the passion of your heart and of your life. There's only one place to get it, folks. It's from the Word of God. If I could encourage you, saturate your mind with the Word. Read it every day. Listen to it. Hear it preached. Have the Word read to you. And don't only just have it read to you, but you read it. Read it to your family. Read it to your wife. Read it to your husband. Say, well, I don't have time. Well, that's the problem. Make time. You make time for things that mean most to you. I was thinking about that earlier today, too. We get caught up in so many things, and those things become our passions. If only we can harness that passion and direct it to the Word and have that same passion toward the Word. And when we do that, that's going to change our life. I mean, that's going to cause us, with Paul, to make that statement and to live a life that demonstrates that statement. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We ask that You would help us from our heart to make this kind of statement, Lord, to boldly proclaim Your Word, to not be ashamed. Lord, we want so much that You would use us. But Lord, we know You won't use us if we never open our mouths. So God, put wings to these words. Never let them off our mind, Father, as we walk out of here tonight. Cause us, Lord, to even pray this in our heart. God, You would make us not ashamed. You'd make us bold for You. You would truly help us to die to ourselves. You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. God, that we would want that so much that that would be the cry and the passion of our heart. We ask that You would do this even now. We pray that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.